All right. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you and praise you for this day. Thank you for our worship service. Thank you for all that we learned about your sovereignty. Thank you, Lord, that you're in control, not us. It's easy to forget that sometimes, Lord, and so easily I forgot it earlier today. But when we rest in you and rest in your power, our lives are so much easier. Lord, I pray now that you'd open our hearts to see your sovereignty in the development of Baptists in America and how influential your people were at a providential time in history. As we study this lesson today, we're going to see your hand of providence and sovereignty in so many aspects of, Lord, American life and intertwined with our Baptist identity. I pray that it would strengthen and encourage us more of who we are. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty. So just, I broke this up into two lessons because I thought there's just so much good stuff to share. Last time we met, we covered Baptist history mostly through the 17th century, the 1600s. And we looked at a lot of the persecution and suffering that Baptists endured in America during that period. The 1700s doesn't get any better. In fact, as time goes on, it just increases the persecution. In fact, we left off last week talking about the big impact the Great Awakening had on the development of Baptist churches, right? The Great Awakening was, you know, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards at the center of that. Whitefield pretty much being the primary driving force of that. George Whitefield was an Anglican, but he preached the gospel. He preached the new birth. He preached conversion. And it was this word, this message of conversion. It was this message of being born again that did a great work in the colonies at this time. Well, and what we're seeing here is that although most people were Christian, they were Christian in name only. And as people were getting converted and they were getting saved, they were seeing that their churches were dead. And so they separated from their dead churches and started their own churches. They were spiritually dead and they weren't preaching the gospel. And many of these early converts during the Great Awakening become Baptists. The more they study the Bible, the more they say, hey, guess what? The Bible seems to teach that believers' baptism is biblical, not children or pedo baptism. And so the Baptist church grows a lot during the Great Awakening. Two main groups developed during this period, and we're going to look at today, and they were regular Baptists and separate Baptists. There were two distinct groups. And as the churches begin to multiply during this period of time, they start to form associations, right? So you have an explosion of churches in an area, but what do? Well, we have to find a way to collaborate together. And so the church is not wanting to be like the Church of England or the Congregationalist Church, which has a hierarchy of authority that mimics Rome, decide, you know what, churches are independent and let each church determine how they're going to function. But we're going to start to associate with other churches. And what is going to be the thing that unites us? Well, we're going to come up with a statement of faith. There's going to be certain principles that unite us. And it'll help us to better organize, to resolve differences, and to, you know, get to know each other and collaborate together for the work of God. And this begins the birth of what we see of Baptist denominations in America. Now, as this is happening, the American Revolution has a big part to play in this. And as we'll see, the American Revolution is intertwined with the development of the Baptist churches in America. It's been estimated that immediately before the American Revolution, there were approximately 494 Baptist churches in the 13 colonies, according to Isaac Backus. 20 years later, in 1795, Isaac Backus estimates the number at 1,152. So obviously there was a great expansion within the course of 6 to 8 years. Let's talk about the first association, which I think is probably the most influential one, and that would be the Philadelphia Association. Just a few important things to note. Elias Keach becomes the leader and the prominent member of this organization. It begins with about five churches, the Philadelphia Association, that are in the New Jersey, Pennsylvania, New York area. Now, we looked at New England, a lot of persecution, Christians suffered. We looked at the South, Christians suffered. The middle colonies, New York, Philadelphia, New Jersey, is actually a very easy area to practice religion. Oh, I thought that was thunder. More prominently in Pennsylvania in particular, Pennsylvania was a place of religious freedom, mainly because William Penn, the founder of the colony of Pennsylvania, his father was a Baptist. He became a Quaker himself, and Pennsylvania became a place that was a refuge for many dissenters, the religious dissenters in the colonies. So about five churches developed around southern Jersey and Philadelphia, and they collaborate and form together. Elias Keach becomes the center of this association, and he's known as the Apostle of the Baptists. He was the son of Benjamin Keach. Benjamin Keach was remember we did the particular Baptist in London several weeks ago? We learned about that. He's the son of Benjamin Keach. Elias Keach is an interesting guy, though. He came to America. He wasn't converted. He grew up as a pastor's son, so he knew a lot about ministry, but he was never born again. And he came to America, and like many people in that time, they came to America, and he dressed like a minister, and he called himself a minister, and he did this, to get special treatment or whatever. And so he gets hired in a church in Pennsylvania. And he was neither ordained nor converted. It was all a lie. It was all a fraud. And he's preaching in this church for I guess, about a year. And one day he preaches a sermon about the new birth. And God uses his own sermon to convict him. And he realizes he's a fraud. And he acknowledges. He seeks the help of a local pastor. He confesses his sin. He confesses he's been basically a hypocrite and a fraud. And he leads him to the Lord, and he gets converted. He gets born again. Well, after he gets saved, guess what? The church hires him back. They like him. And like his father, Benjamin Keach in London, he's a fiery preacher, and God uses him mightily. He plants several churches in the southern New Jersey and Pennsylvania area. This church group begins to establish in 1707 as the Philadelphia Baptist Association. And it was established to unite these Baptist churches. And the Philadelphia Association would become the key force and influence of Baptist life in America, both in New England and the South. We can acknowledge that in 1742, the Philadelphia Confession of Faith became the uniting doctrinal statement. And the Philadelphia Confession of Faith of 1742 is identical to the Baptist Confession of 1689. So what the Baptist Confession of 1689 and the Philadelphia Confession are identical with the exception of two things. The Philadelphia Confession puts in their confession an article about hymn singing and the laying on of hands. Those are the only two differences. And this becomes basically the doctrinal statement of Baptist churches, primarily in America. Now, the Philadelphia Baptists would have been considered regular Baptists. In that time. Regular Baptists today are different than regular Baptists then. They were regular Baptists, and that's because that was the normal Baptist. Most Baptists were regular Baptists. They were from Philadelphia. Most churches were planted out of Philadelphia. The focus of the Philadelphia Association focused mostly on missions and formal training of clergy. Now, it should be noted that almost all Baptists at this point were Calvinistic, by the way. So I don't even need to go to who's Calvinist, who's Arminian. Everybody's Calvinist at this time. Some are more Calvinist than others, but they're all Calvinist. But the Philadelphia Baptist Association is really Calvinist. And their real focus is on training of clergy. So there's a big emphasis on academic training. Their ministers are highly trained and proficient preachers of the gospel. Okay? And a lot of our heritage comes from the Philadelphia Baptist Association. They were also abolitionists. They were very strong in their advocacy to abolish slavery in the colonies. They saw slavery as an evil that shouldn't exist among Christian people and among the country. And so there was a big movement among them to abolish slavery. And as we'll see, the abolition movement finds a lot of its origins in Baptist churches. God uses the Baptist churches as a major force in reaching slaves, and we're going to look at that a little later. And a lot of slaves are converted and born again, become preachers and missionaries, and have become at the forefront of fighting for abolition right up to the Civil War. Then there was the Charleston Association. This kind of grew out of Philadelphia, and this is also one of the big associations in the early colonial period. William Scriven is the one. He's from Kittering, Maine. He's the one who first goes there. He's from Kittering, Maine. He's persecuted in Maine. Maine was under the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And due to persecution, he relocates in 1696 to Charleston, South Carolina. And he plants a church there. George Whitfield came to Charleston in 1740 and was so disgusted by the Anglican churches there, he went to the Baptist meetings to preach. And it was at the Baptist meetings where there were great revivals and conversions, and churches just began to flourish and grow and develop in the Charleston area. So that first church in Charleston, which is First Baptist Church of Charleston, was planted by William Scriven in 1696. But by the time 1740 comes, a large number of churches just begin to explode in the area. Now, there was one man who was converted under the preaching of Whitfield, and he wasn't converted in Charleston. He was converted in Philadelphia, and his name was Oliver Hart. Oliver Hart was a Pennsylvania native, and he was a merchant, and he was converted under the preaching of Whitfield. God had radically transformed him. And after serving in the Philadelphia Baptist Church, he gets sent as a pastor to the First Baptist Church of Charleston in 1751. There he strengthens the association of all the churches in the North Carolina, South Carolina region, bringing them together under the regular Baptist theology of the Philadelphia Baptist Association, and starts his own association modeled after the Philadelphia Association, and that's called the Charleston Association. And the Charleston Association would become like a replica of the Philadelphia Association in the South, and continue to replicate biblical theology, gospel preaching, training of ministers, missions in the South. Charleston would become a place. Hart was a committed Calvinist, by the way, and he fought off the tendencies. Many Baptists were starting to succumb to Arminianism at this time. General Baptist missionaries were coming in from England, and some of the Baptists were being swayed. And Oliver Hart was a committed Calvinist, and he would be he preached a lot on the doctrines of grace, and he was a committed evangelist, by the way. You know, this is one of the things we learned about early America. It wasn't the frozen chosen. These were committed Calvinists, but they were committed evangelists. They believed in preaching the gospel. They went out and they shared the gospel. They were evangelical. Unfortunately, during the American Revolution, the First Baptist Church of Charleston is seized by the British and used for storage for munitions. And for a period of about 5 years, the church does not meet. But this would be the case for many churches during the American Revolution. You know, it's interesting, and I saw a correlation because we went through a period where we weren't able to meet for a few months earlier this year with coronavirus. During the American Revolution, things were so bad, churches were not able to meet for years. And they didn't have Zoom, and they didn't have telephone. They just wrote letters. Sometimes they'd have to meet in an open field to have worship. Right? You're in the middle of a war. You know, the British take your church. The British were known for burning down churches. Anybody see the movie The Patriot, right, with Mel Gibson, where the British burned the church with all the people alive in it? That wasn't just done dramatically. It's taken from real history. No, the British were cruel in the way. What a lot of people don't realize during the American Revolution, that the majority of British soldiers were actually prison. They were criminals. Because in Great Britain at the time, if you were a criminal and the jails were overfilled, they would give you an opportunity to join the military. So many of the ranks of the soldiers in the British military were convicted felons. And the convicted felons, they sent where? They sent them to the colonies to do the dirty work. Because they were brutal, a lot of the British soldiers. Richard Furman replaces Hart after the Revolution. And he serves as a pastor till his death in 1825 and would go on to become the first president of the Southern Baptist Convention. That's for another study. Now, I want to talk about a third association that develops during this time, and that's the Sandy Creek Association. I got this picture here of Schubel Stearns. Schubel Stearns was born in 1706, and in 1771, he dies. Now, Schubel Stearns is not a regular Baptist. He's a separate Baptist. He likewise was Calvinist. There's debate. Scholars debate. He never really explicitly was a Calvinist. But there's, and the problem is with Schubel Stearns is we don't have records of anything from him. Schubel Stearns kept no minutes from business meetings, unlike the Philadelphia Association. We have books and books of their minutes of business meetings. There was really no doctrinal statement. We have some of it that exists. He didn't keep records. Schubel Stearns was, he was a country boy, although he was from New England, right? So we're going to look at it a little differently. But Stearns didn't believe in formal education. Stearns was the kind of guy who says, you don't go to seminary. That's what the world does. We depend on the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And Schubel Stearns was a very charismatic guy. He was a very charismatic preacher. And God would use him mightily. And there's a picture of him there, of him preaching out in the open. He was an open-air preacher. He planted churches. And God used Schubel Stearns in an amazing way. He was from Tallinn, Connecticut. And he was like Isaac Backus. We learned a little bit about that last week. We're going to talk about him again. He was converted under the preaching of George Whitefield. Again, we see that George Whitefield is the common denominator in all of this. And he became a separate Baptist in 1751. Shortly after his conversion, he believed he was called to go down south and that the Lord was leading him to do a work planting churches down there. Well, it turned out he was right. He unites with his sister and brother-in-law who are missionaries to the Native Indians in Pennsylvania. And they go to North Carolina to establish the Baptist church down there, the Sandy Creek Baptist Church, which, by the way, is still in existence to this day. The First Baptist Church of Philadelphia is still in existence today. The First Baptist Church of Charleston is still in existence to this day. Now, as I said, he was a mystic. He had a charismatic personality. When Schubel Stearns preached, he had a way of preaching. He had a powerful voice. He inflected his tone. I guess the best way I could associate it is with Billy Graham. If you look at Billy Graham in the early days of his preaching, he was a powerful preacher, Billy Graham. And when he preached, he commanded audiences of thousands. People would just hang on every word Billy Graham said. And I think Billy Graham comes from the tradition of Schubel Stearns. And Schubel Stearns, and you know, Graham wasn't an educated guy either. He always said, I'm just a country boy who preaches the gospel. And that would have been the tradition of Schubel Stearns. A.H. Newman wrote, it is doubtful whether any evangelist but Whitefield surpassed Stearns in magnetic power over audiences. His church in Sandy Creek grew from 16 people to 606 people in a matter of a few years. All right, you have to be a charismatic person to do that. Consequently, he planted 42 churches in Virginia, North Carolina, and South Carolina, and the association eventually spread from Mississippi, Georgia, and Virginia. And a lot of people were attracted to the Sandy Creek denomination. And generally, people that were ordained to ministry were not ordained because they went to seminary. They were ordained as people saw gifting, and they modeled themselves. The preachers in Sandy Creek modeled themselves after Schubel Stearns. They modeled themselves in the way he preached, the way he taught, and became like a paradigm, right? So you would actually hear part of, you know, if you heard someone preaching, you'd say, ah, he was trained by Schubel Stearns. You would know. There was sort of like a replication of that ministry. And this is where you sort of get the Southern revival mentality. You know, years ago they would have the big tent revivals and the powerful preachers. This is dates back to Schubel Stearns and the Sandy Creek Association. Now, as separate Baptists, and here's some views about them, they did not believe in formal training. They believed the only thing necessary was the anointing of the Holy Spirit. They were Calvinistic, but not overtly. Eventually, Sandy Creek would become Arminian. Now, they had some interesting views. They ordained women as elders and deacons, which was unusual for Baptists at that time, the eldress and the deaconess. However, the eldress and the deaconess were specifically to devote themselves to the ministry of women. And so that was something unique. What did I do? They were inclusive, and here's a positive note of it. They were very inclusive to African-American converts. They had racially diverse churches and racially diverse elder boards. And so the Sandy Creek Association, and once again, we see where the Baptists are on the forefront of equality and racial equality and looking to overthrow slavery in America. They had some unique views as well about how they practiced church life. They were committed to biblical authority, but what distinguished them was their commitment to nine rites. Rites or sacraments, whatever you want to call them. They call them nine rites. In addition to baptism and the Lord's Supper, they celebrated love feasts, the laying on of hands at baptism, foot washing, anointing the sick with oil, a right hand of fellowship, a kiss of charity, and devoting infant children. So we see the development of the infant dedication, right? Where does it come from? It comes from any Greek association. Anointing the sick with oil, we've seen that in a lot of charismatic churches. Comes from Sandy Creek. Foot washing, right? There's some denominations that still practice foot washing. Right, Paul, you probably saw a lot of that in Pennsylvania, I bet, right? Seventh-day Adventists do it as well, yeah. On Monday, Thursday, correct. But basically, go ahead. Foot washing. Mm-hmm. It's a tradition that actually is found in its origin in a lot of denominations during the colonial period. I don't know why, but it's there, and a lot of churches still practice it even today. There's a strain of Brethren movement, the Grace Brethren, and they're Calvinistic and they wash feet. I mean, you know, there's just so many different minute denominations that have developed over the years. But a lot of these traditions could be traced back to this period of time. Thank you for sharing, Michelle. Bottom line about Schubel Stearns, his legacy was he shaped and influenced an entire generation of Baptists. His preaching style, his approach to ministry, this was a committed evangelist. He was out street preaching all the time. People who heard him preach, and you could, you know, if you read history, you could go do some search. There's books on Schubel Stearns. Like, you could read testimonies of people who heard him preach, and it would say, like, every bone in their body would quake. There was a sense where people were just unraveled by it. God used him in a powerful way. He was a powerful preacher of the gospel. And he was an evangelist, and the Sandy Creek Association just exploded. It exploded over time. And a lot of a lot of Baptist life, particularly Southern churches and even Northern churches, can find a lot of that dating back to Schubel Stearns and the Sandy Creek Association. So I bring up these three associations because they kind of shape Baptist life in America. And over time they'll overlap, and you'll see, you know, in the 19th and 20th century, I mean, so many things happened. I'd have to teach five more lessons on this to really give you a full Baptist history. I want to give you kind of like a basis of where this all begins. All right, any questions or comments up to this point? Anyone? Nobody? Let's talk about the American Revolution. All right, so the American Revolution is the next step. All right, so Baptists are growing. That's incontrovertible. God is working. He's using the Great Awakening. But those who live in the colonies don't realize that there's a war at hand, right? The war is starting in Massachusetts and Boston, and patriots are revolting against paying taxes. And what starts in Boston quickly spreads through all the colonies. Now, not all the colonies were on board with the revolution initially, right? This was a Boston thing. Most colonies saw this. You know, let the people in Boston, let them suffer for what they've done. You know, they saw the Boston Tea Party and everything. Why should we have to get involved was the question. But little by little, you know, and I don't want to get into a whole history on the American Revolution right now, but people began to see more and more the threat of the British on the colonies, and they united in the American Revolution. How did Baptists respond? And how did it affect the development of the Baptist Church? Well, for one, there were differences of opinion. Baptists weren't united on this, right? Some Baptists were very committed. They supported men like Oliver Hart and Richard Foreman. They were outspoken in their support. However, even though they were from the Charleston Association, many Southerners did not support the revolution. They saw Bostonians as terrorists and anarchists. I'm actually studying American Revolution with Rachel right now. And, you know, a lot of people don't realize is that the Sons of Liberty in Boston, we would classify them as a terrorist group today. Like they were like Antifa, right? Or like Proud Boys, like some of these groups. I mean, they burned down buildings, they tarred and feathered people, they robbed and stole. I mean, the Boston Tea Party cost the India Dutch Trading Company $1 million in losses. I mean, they were basically the first group of Americans that basically said, we don't get what we want, we're going to burn everything down. A lot of people don't realize that, you know, the Sons of Liberty and Sam Adams, these weren't necessarily, you know, acceptable people in American colonies. Like, not everybody agreed with them, not everybody liked them, right? They were radical, they were zealots. I certainly would not have been a member of the Sons of Liberty if I lived at that period of time. As a Baptist, I would have condemned them because they were really ruthless and ungodly, right? But the theme of liberty begins to catch on because the British aren't too good either. And the British are really tyrannical. The real issue of the American Revolution was taxation without representation. We want representatives. We want people from the colonies to represent us in Parliament. And the king said, no, you can't. We're going to tax you. We don't care if you like it or not. And the more that Boston revolted, the more the British put their grip on all the colonies from Massachusetts to South Carolina and Georgia. All the colonies felt the tightening grip of the British Empire, and more people began to join the cause. There were others who were adamantly against it, right? They saw that a lot of Baptists said, listen, why should we join the American Revolution, right? I mean, think of it this way. They don't want to pay taxes to England, but they want us to pay taxes to them. Right? Because what was the big issue for the Baptists back then? They had to pay taxes to the established church in whatever colony they lived in, right? So remember last week we talked about Massachusetts and Connecticut? One of the big issues and the sticking point for Baptists is why should we pay the tithe or the tax to the Congregational Church for their minister when we don't go to their church, we don't practice their beliefs? Why should we be forced to pay that tax? And if you didn't pay the tax, then the local government would come and they'd either beat you, they'd fine you, or they'd seize your property. So a lot of Baptists are like, listen, you don't want to pay taxes to Britain, but you want to force us to pay taxes to you? And they were actually afraid that the American Revolution would bring an even worse tyranny to the U.S. So a lot of Baptists were afraid and said, we don't know if this is a good thing. The Philadelphia Association was largely neutral. And if anything, they fasted and prayed to Philadelphia Association. They were worried more about the awful impending calamities of war. They saw people dying. They saw destruction of property. And they were just fasting and praying for peace. Shubal Stearns and Sandy Creek, they were pacifists. They were more like the Mennonites. And they just basically were anti-war under any cause. Isaac Backus, getting back to him. Remember we talked about him a little bit last week? He becomes sort of like at the forefront of this issue, and we're going to kind of look at him and the influences of other Baptists, because the Baptists eventually do join the cause. Because at the end of the day, when Continental Congress convenes and when the colonies have to form militias to go to war, they realize that if they don't concede to the Baptists, they're not going to have everybody on deck. And the last thing you could do is win a war and be divided amongst yourselves, right? And so the war is actually used as a way to bring in concessions to the Baptist churches and religious liberty. Going back to last week, what was the fundamental cause of Baptists in early America was religious freedom. The freedom to practice our religion and not be subject to the state church. Every colony had its own established church. If you lived in Connecticut or you lived in Massachusetts, you, by nature of being a citizen of that colony, were a member of the Congregationalist Church. You had to pay tithes to the Congregational Church. And if you defied the Congregational Church, you'd be in trouble. If you were in Virginia or the Southern colonies, it was the Anglican Church. And you had to pay tithes to the Anglican Church and submit to the Anglican Church. And if you dared to disagree or have your own religious beliefs, you would be persecuted and punished. So Baptists, going back to Roger Williams, you know, who started Rhode Island and went there and started the First Baptist Church in Rhode Island, Providence. What do we learn? Religious freedom is at the forefront of Baptist mind. We want to be free to worship God and not be tied to a state church. Now, Isaac Backus, he was from New England. very instrumental in the formation of leadership of New England Baptists. They didn't have as strong of an association. They had an association called the Warren Society. And it wasn't as strong as Philadelphia Charleston. But he was a strong defender of religious liberty, and he was also an abolitionist. And these two cases get fought for kind of simultaneously. He broke from the separatist tradition, first and foremost, by saying, you know, I don't like this idea of no formal training for ministers. If we're going to gain legitimacy in the eyes of the public, if we're going to gain acceptance in the eyes of the public, we need to train our ministers to be able to deal with the issues of the day and be respectable in the eyes of society. And with that, he forms the first Baptist university in New England, which is currently Brown University, right? Brown University was actually started as the first Baptist university in America to train ministers of the gospel. I don't know if Brown University is still like that anymore, but you know its origins. In 1773, he publishes a paper, an appeal to the public for religious liberty against the oppressions of the present day. This article doesn't get too much, audience among the powerful colonists. But as it gets closer to the war, we'll see that Bacchus tries to appeal. Bacchus asks in his paper, how can anyone reasonably expect that he who has the heart of kings in his hand will turn the heart of our earthly sovereign to hear the pleas for liberty of those who will not hear the cries of their fellow subjects under their oppressions? In other words, he's saying to the colonists, you're worried about being free from the King of Britain, but yet you won't hear the cries of the people who are here, the Baptists. In 1774, at the first meeting of Continental Congress, Bacchus goes with the Warren Association, the Warren Society, to Philadelphia to lobby Congress in 1774. And he brings his paper with him and distributes it to every member of Congress. And then he gets a personal meeting with John and Samuel Adams. Now, you would think John Adams was a Puritan, a godly man. And guess what? They meet with him. He makes his case. And they completely dismiss him. They want nothing to do with him. They think he's a jerk. They blow him off. They say, we don't want to hear it. They say, you're a divider. You want to divide this country. Instead of uniting us, you're divisive. You and your paper and your doctrines, get out. Now, John and Adams and Samuel Adams, they weren't brothers. They were distant cousins. They were very different men, by the way. And that didn't go over too well. In fact, in that meeting, they accused him of being a bigot. That was the term they used to describe him. And I found that very interesting as I read that. Because it's funny how evangelicals today, when we try to speak on issues of ethics and, you know, certain issues of the day like LGBT stuff, what do we call immediately bigot? It just shows there seems to be a history of Christians being called bigots if they don't toe the line of the rest of society, what everyone else is doing. Right? Baptists wanted to be different. They weren't going along with the program. Well, you're a bigot. You must be a bigot. And that was the view of John and Sam Adams. So it didn't go over too well for Bacchus. Now, while Bacchus remained disappointed, the table turned in 1779... towards the end of the revolution, there was again another revival. And like the Great Awakening, it was called the New Light Revival. You see, during this time, the war had really taken a toll in America, right? People lost family members. Churches were closed. Businesses were destroyed. I mean, the war took a toll on people's lives. And there was just a war weariness and a darkness that had settled really gripped the hearts of the colonists during this time, and people started turning towards God. Again, there was a lot of street preaching, a lot of evangelism. And during this revival, 2,000 people were converted and baptized in New England. Think about that. Bacchus saw this as a sign of God's favor when the war ended. He realized that maybe through this darkness and turmoil in this war, God was bringing about something good. And he and James Manning, one of the other members of the Warren Society, although they were initially opposed to the war, they saw the war as the providence of God. Right? Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good of those who love him. And these two men were opposed to the war. They didn't support the revolution. But in the end, when they saw the great revival, they saw God's doing something here. Listen to what Isaac Bacchus says. the American Revolution, which has been accomplished by many astonishing interpositions of providence, stands closely connected with many others which will take place in their order and unite in one glorious end, even the advancement and completion of the Redeemer's kingdom. Nor is it at all improbable that America is reserved in the mind of Jehovah to be the grand theater on which the divine Redeemer will accomplish glorious things. You cannot be a student of history and look at the American Revolution and not see the hand of God in it. You can't be a late Christian and look at American history. Too many things happening in American Revolution. Call it luck if you're a non-believer, but they had no chance of winning the war. Right? By all means, Britain should have crushed the American colonies and to death. I mean, the Continental Army should have never, ever won the war. But in every case that brought the American Revolution closer to success, it was like a miracle. Whether it was Washington and Trenton on Christmas Eve getting the Hessians, or whether it was Saratoga, which Washington was on the run for months, getting beaten and killed at every step of the way, having a victory. When it was France who united with the war later in the end, it was all God's providence. And the Baptists started to see, this, God's hand is in this. Something's happening. And then they see the revival and they say, you know what? Maybe God is doing something here. Maybe there's a plan for America after all. Maybe God is going to change the hearts of men. Any questions or comments to this point? Go ahead, Paul. I'm getting to that next. I was, you know, I'm kind of moving around. I was in New England. We're kind of moving around the colonies. Now I want to talk about Virginia, because Virginia has a big place in this, how this all comes together too. Isaac Backus is in New England. We're seeing how God's working there. And in Virginia, things are working a little different. So let's talk about persecution in Virginia. Prior to the war, Virginia is probably the worst place to be a Baptist. They suffered the worst persecution of any colony. The Anglican Church was supreme, but when we talk Anglicans, they were utterly corrupt Anglicans. And they suffered everything from imprisonment to beatings to hangings. They were dragged by horses through the streets until they died. They were shot. Their houses were burned down. The Baptists were treated awful in Virginia. Virginia was a terrible place to live at the time. Samuel Harris, for one example, was called the Apostle of Virginia, was dragged by his hair out of the church and dragged by horse until he was rescued by supporters. James Ireland, an itinerant minister from Culpeper, was arrested and imprisoned for a long time. Now, James Ireland is an interesting fellow. They did terrible things. The soldiers would urinate on him in prison. They tried to suffocate him by burning a sulfur near the jail cell, hoping that they would kill him. In fact, they almost killed him, and he had lung problems for the rest of his life. But James Ireland, every Sunday morning, would preach the gospel from his jail cell. He would preach a sermon, and from the window, people would gather around the window to hear his sermon. And remarkably, many slaves were converted under his preaching ministry. And many slaves became Christians during his preaching ministry. One such man was George Lyle. He was the first African-American Baptist pastor. George Lyle is an interesting man in his testimony. He was converted under Ireland. He came to Christ in 1773 at the age of 23 and was baptized by his white pastor, Matthew Moore. Sometime after Lyle's conversion, his owner, Henry Sharp, who was a Baptist deacon, gave Lyle his freedom so he could pursue God's call to be a minister of the gospel. He preached for 2 years in the slave quarters of the plantations surrounding Savannah and into South Carolina after his conversion. Because of his faithfulness and powerful preaching the word, many surrendered to Christ. And he was ordained May 20, 1775, becoming the first ordained African-American Baptist preacher in America. And after his ordination, he goes on to plant many African-American Baptist churches in North America, many of which are still in existence till this day, which is the first African-American Baptist church that is in, I believe, Georgia. In 1782, he left America, seeing that as the war was turning, as it was turning and the American Revolution was winning, he was fearful that if slavery would not be abolished, that he would go back to slavery. And so, with wisdom, he gets out of America. He was smart. He goes to Jamaica, and he becomes the first missionary, the first Baptist missionary of the United States. He plants a church in Jamaica, and under his ministry, he led integrated services of both white and black people, and he was instrumental in leading Jamaica to end slavery in 1838. Incredible history of George Lyle. You could read more to study about him. Another African slave that comes to conversion under Lyle's preaching is David George. And he, again, another powerful man of God. God uses this guy in a mighty way, too. David George was a runaway slave from Virginia, and he was also converted under the preaching. He eventually becomes a minister as well and served in Silver Bluff Church. It was the first all-black Baptist church in America. And after war, he left America to Nova Scotia. Like Lyle, he was fearful of being enslaved again, and he goes to Nova Scotia as a loyalist, a British loyalist, with many other African-American members or freed slaves to find asylum and not risk being enslaved. However, Nova Scotia proves to be a difficult place there, as there are a lot of racist tendencies there as well. Nevertheless, David George is a street preacher. He's a committed evangelist and leads many to Christ in Nova Scotia and Canada. He plants a church in Nova Scotia there and leads an integrated ministry as well. Eventually, the racial persecution is too much and he flees from Canada. And he and many other freed slaves get on a boat and head to Sierra Leone in Africa. And he plants and establishes the first Baptist church in that nation as well. In fact, even on the ship that's going to Africa, he preaches the gospel the whole way. And many people get converted on the ship ride from Nova Scotia to Africa. Arriving in Sierra Leone, he immediately begins to preach and establishes the first Baptist church on the African continent and leads many to Christ. And so those are just two stories, but one of the things that develops during his time, there are many African Americans who come to Christ, who find their freedom from slavery. They become involved in ministry, and you see development. And even to this day, the Baptist Church is very central in the African-American community, and you can see its historical roots dating back to its Baptist foundations during the colonial period. Many slaves were converted, and therefore eventually until the 19th century, a civil war approaches, the Baptist Church becomes a refuge. Sadly, many white Baptist leaders in the South who were initially abolitionists and were unsuccessful begin to defend slavery. That's a dark stain. And I think it was up until recently, the Southern Baptist Convention, it was 1995, the resolution on racial reconciliation. The Southern Baptist leadership had to apologize and repent. And there's a whole resolution created online for their forefathers' defense of slavery in the South. And essentially, that's what happens. You have the General Baptist Assembly, which is one big Baptist denomination in America. The Civil War, it splits. You get the Southern Baptist Convention, the Northern Baptist Convention. And the Southern Baptist Convention, many of the original founders there were racist and they tried to defend slavery and it's indefensible and it's just wrong. And we condemn it. They condemned it, the Southern Baptist Convention. And it's a sad part in our nation's history. So looking at this, how does this all intertwined to the road to religious liberty? Well, let's look at this. So Virginia, we're looking at the South. We see how God's moving among us. And through all of this, God is moving. Amen? And that's the remarkable thing here. You know, we live in a world of ungodliness and sin. Always have, always will. There will always be wrongs. There will always be evils in this world. The American Revolution, while there's some glorious things about it, it wasn't all glorious. There was a lot of ugliness there, right? And there was a lot of things that we don't want to commend and we don't want to glorify because there were sinful men and sinful parts of this history. Well, let's look at the road to religious liberty. In 1770, and I'm going to kind of go through this timeline here, we get the first petition for removal of restriction in exchange for military service in Virginia. Virginia has to muster a militia to fight the American Revolution. And the Baptists, and the Revolution hasn't heated up at this point. The Baptists said, what are we going to join you for? You mistreat us, you abuse us. We're not helping you. We're not joining your militia. Forget it. And so they say, okay, well, what do we do? And they make a petition. They say, okay, remove the restriction for, you know, that we can't be Baptists. Give us some freedom and we'll join you. They said no. In 1774, a young James Madison has his conscience pricked when witnessing Baptists being persecuted. He sees two Baptists being beaten in the street. And he resolved he would do all that he could do in his power to end this religious persecution in America. In 1775, the cause for independence intensifies. And now is when Virginia really begins to form their militia to join the Continental Army. It was another point for Baptists to appeal. They said, why should we join you? And they said, well, you know, we're not going to change anything. They said, okay, well, listen. Let us have our own chaplains and let us be free to worship the way we want. We don't want to go to Anglican church. We want our own ministers and our own chaplains. If you give us that, we'll join the army. And the Virginians, desperate, they reluctantly agree. They say, okay, you can have your own chaplains and you can have your own services. Just join us in this fight for independence. As Virginia moves towards statehood, there is again another portion to grant Baptists the right to pay their own minister and marry and bury the dead. This is later in the Revolution. They need the Baptists. They're desperate. They can't afford to stand their ground and lose the Baptist support. There are a lot of Baptists in Virginia at this point. And they basically say, we're not helping you. And so they negotiate. And so what do? They get an exemption from paying the clergy tax. They get to hold their own services, do their own weddings, and do their own funerals. It's a pretty good concession, right? We're gradually getting to a point where there's religious freedom. Now, again, going back to James Madison, he's very instrumental in representing Baptist interests and arguing for religious freedom. In 1776, the 10,000 name petition is sent to the Virginia legislature, making a case for the de-establishment of the Anglican Church. And here's what is written on that. The birthright of every good member of the state has been what your petitioners have been deprived of, in that taxation of their property hath been wrested from them and given to those from whom they have received no equivalent. Your petitioners, therefore, having long groaned under the burden of an ecclesiastical establishment, beg leave to move your honorable house, that this as well as every other yoke may be broken and that the oppressed may go free. In 1777, Jefferson wrote a bill of religious freedom, declaring that no man shall be, and Jefferson is a legislator in Virginia, and he writes a bill declaring that no man shall be compelled to frequent, to support any religious worship, place, or ministry whatsoever. No immediate action was taken because Jefferson went to Paris and Madison had to champion the bill. It's not until we get to 1778 and through that period to 1786 where we see things start to move. Baptists continue to insist on full religious liberty and separation of church and state. John Leland, who was a Massachusetts transplant who lived in Virginia, was a popular minister. He supported Jefferson's religious freedom bill and led the Baptist agitation for separation of church and state. And during his time, a number of denominations were willing to compromise by decreeing a general religious tax, and the Baptists refused. You see, in the end of the day, the Virginians were willing to make concessions during the war, but they weren't willing to make a law to give them complete freedom, to separate church and state. So the fear among many Baptists was, as soon as this war is over, we're going to go right back to the way things were before. And we don't want that. John Leland becomes a central figure. This, him and James Madison and Thomas Jefferson. Now, I'm talking about John Leland because this man, he has a legacy that's unparalleled in Baptist history. I want to talk about him in three ways: as a pastor, as a statesman, and as a person. As a pastor, he was a Congregationalist from New England. Any questions or comments up to this point? No? All right. Go ahead, brother.
I'm just amazed that when I said this, the word
He did do that. In spite of all our frailties, God did raise up. The church had more freedom and power under the American government than any in history. As flawed as it is. Yeah, go ahead, Valerie. I'm going to get to that towards the end. I want to talk about how that compares with what we're dealing with today. But thanks for bringing that up. All right, so let's talk about Lehman for a little bit. In 1775, 74, he was converted. He was a Congregationalist. Gets baptized immediately. Joins the Baptist Church of Bellingham, Massachusetts. 1775, he was married, and him and his wife decided, you know what, we're going to move to Virginia and start ministry down there in 1776, the height of the American Revolution. He becomes an itinerant minister, traveling in circuits, preaching the gospel everywhere he went. He was like George Whitfield. He was an itinerant minister, and he traveled all over the colonies and was a powerful preacher. Wherever he went, there was revival. From the age of 18 until his death at 86, he preached approximately 8,000 sermons. He wrote numerous hymns. He published about 30 pamphlets. Baptized 1,500 people. He personally knew 962 pastors, of which 303 heard him preach, and 207 visited him at his home. Now, he would be the equivalent of what we call a celebrity preacher at his time. On abolition, he was very much outspoken on slavery, and it was one of the key issues of his ministry. He rarely spoke about it until he returned to his home state in 1791. He began to forcefully champion the emancipation of slaves. In 1789, he passed a resolution at Virginia Baptist Assembly that slavery was, and I quote, a violent deprivation of the rights of nature and inconsistent with a Republican government, and therefore recommended to our brethren to make use of every legal measure to expurgate this horrid evil from the land. He called for the legislature to proclaim a year of jubilee, like the Bible, and proclaim emancipation, to enact gradually emancipation in the colonies. As we know, although the Baptists were very vocal in their opposition to slavery, it would take a long time before that issue would be resolved. But I think it's important that we note our Baptist forefathers, particularly during this time of history, were totally against slavery and totally preached against it. I think it's so important we know, because so many times I think there's so much confusion historically, on Christianity and on Baptist faith. And I think that it's so vital we understand our Baptist identity, where our forefathers stood on these issues. Politically, Leland was an astute statesman, and he used his clout to lobby for religious freedom. He was an astute statesman. He used his clout for religious freedom. It was one of his main issues. If we can't be free to worship and everything else, all bets are off. And he knew that this was a major issue. Now, by providence, he had a good relationship with James Madison. Remember we talked about James Madison? James Madison's already starting to see what's going on. He's becoming sympathetic. James Madison's is very good friends with Leland's father. And they begin to develop a relationship. And by virtue of that, he develops a relationship with Thomas Jefferson. And the theme here, it's good to have friends in high places. And John Leland used his relationship with Madison and Jefferson to lobby for Christian liberty. He used his relationship to lobby for religious liberty, and that was a good thing. Right? It's not necessarily a bad thing when we as Christians lobby the government for our rights. That's not necessarily a bad thing. It's not necessarily a bad thing if we make friends with people, even if they're non-believers, to get what we want in a free society. As we're going to see, God is amazing. We're going to learn a valuable lesson here between Thomas Jefferson and John Leland and how we ultimately get to the de-establishment clause in the Constitution. All right, Madison is elected. He's as a delegate of the Virginia Constitutional Convention. In fact, he would become one of the primary authors of the Constitution. And to the first Congress. But here's the problem. Leland had tremendous influence over all the Baptists in Virginia. All right? Madison wanted to represent the Virginia delegation. So Leland says, listen, if you want us to support you, you've got to fight for religious freedom. Matt says, it's too big of an issue. I don't know if I want to get into that. He says, okay. So what does Leland do? He runs for the position of delegate. And he gets more votes and more support than Madison does. And then he has to talk to him. He says, listen, you go to the Continental Congress. You go to the Constitutional Convention. You represent us. You represent religious freedom. I'll drop out of the race and get all the Baptists behind you. What do you think Madison does? He goes with it, right? So he's already sympathetic. Leland is a clever politician. He's a clever leader. And he rallies support and puts the pressure on Madison. Go in there and fight for the cause. And as repayment, James Madison, for the support, adds what we know as the Establishment Clause to the United States Constitution in the First Amendment, that there shall be no establishment of a state church in this country. In other words, there is no Church of Virginia. There is no Church of Massachusetts. There shall be no established church, and no Christian should have to pay taxes to the state to support a minister that they don't agree with. And that is enshrined in our Constitution. We could thank John Leland for that. But guess what? Freedom doesn't come right away, does it? It might be in Constitution, it might be the law of the land, but do you think everybody obeys? That's the thing about these laws sometimes. They're passed, but not everybody follows the law. And it would actually be a long time before we really see a true separation of church and state. It takes years, in fact, for the Constitution to actually settle in the minds of the American government, American states. And so it wasn't until 1805, when Jefferson was elected as the third president of the United States, that Baptists began to see real freedom. This is 11 years after the Constitution was written. And Baptists across America rejoiced when Thomas Jefferson was elected president. Why? Because they saw Jefferson as a great champion of religious liberty, especially in light of his 1786 bill for establishing religious freedom back when he was a delegate in Virginia. Now, why is this unique? Let me give you the setting of the election in 1800. John Adams and Thomas Jefferson are running against each other. John Adams, Puritan, godly man, reads his Bible every day, but will not support for the separation of church and state. He is not supportive of religious liberty. He wants there to be state churches, even though it's in the Constitution. But he's a Christian. He reads his Bible. He's a good guy. He's an abolitionist, too. Thomas Jefferson, just show you how weird and dicey issues could be. Thomas Jefferson is not a Christian. Thomas Jefferson is as pagan as you could get. He's very secular. He's a philosopher. He's a businessman. He's a millionaire. He owns a plantation with over 600 slaves, and everybody knows it. He's not religious in the least bit. He thinks the Bible was written by men, and he doesn't believe in the resurrection, he doesn't believe in miracles, he doesn't believe in anything in the Bible. He thinks it's all a joke. But he believes that people should have freedom to worship as they want, and he believes that church and state should be separated. Have you were a Baptist at that time, who would you have voted for? Tough call, right? You think, you know, and I say that because we just had a tough election. You think that's the only tough election that Christians had a tough time knowing who to vote for? There's always times you have very imperfect men that got flaws, and who's best going to represent your cause at this point? Thank God Thomas Jefferson got into the presidency. Because it was Thomas Jefferson who actually really pushed for true religious liberty. It was under his leadership that much happened. It all started with the Danbury Baptists. Danbury, Connecticut, right up 684. Danbury Baptist Church was being oppressed severely by the Congregationalist Church in Connecticut. They had exemptions. They didn't have to pay taxes. But what the Connecticut state legislator started doing, because they were like, whatever, Constitution, we're still going to have a state. It wouldn't be till 1818 where Connecticut de-establishes. It wouldn't be till 1833 that Massachusetts de-establishes. Think about that. That's way after the Constitution was written. And so what they were saying on the baptism in the Emory, like, all right, you can get your exemption. But they gave them a laundry list of very difficult standards and requirements that made it so difficult to get the exemption that basically nobody got it. Right? Sound familiar? It's like today. There's certain things that if you want, the government just makes it really hard for you to do. They don't make it illegal. They just make it so hard that you don't do it. And so they write a letter to Thomas Jefferson saying, please intervene. Do something about this. Jefferson had an affinity. He wrote back what we now call the Wall of Separation letter. And we'll take a quote from that. I contemplate with sovereign reverence that act of the whole American people which declared that their legislators should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. And that's a statement that we've been using ever since. Now, to answer your question, Valerie, there's many people who use that term, separation of church and state, to say that religion or the church should have no influence on public life, right? That's usually the way it's used, right? Keep your religion to yourself, right? You shouldn't talk about religion in the public sphere. You shouldn't talk about religion, you know, in politics. That's a personal matter, right? Keep it to yourself. Let's build that wall high, right? And it goes back to that 1940-42 ruling, right? When they had the Board of Education, right? The whole point was to build that wall as high as possible and keep religion out of public life. Get rid of prayer, get rid of the Bible reading, right? But that's never what it was intended. It's not that religion shouldn't encroach on public life. It's that public life shouldn't encroach on the church. In fact, the state does not have a right to determine how churches should worship, who they should worship, or how they worship. The government stays out of the church. That's what the wall of separation means. It means that everybody in this country, right, their ultimate way that they serve God or not believe God is between them and God. Thomas Jefferson says this, that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, and he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legitimate powers of government reach actions only and not opinions. Danbury Baptist knew that Jefferson could not alter the state laws by fiat, but they hoped his commitment to religious liberty would prevail, and they wrote, and I quote, like the radiant beams of the sun shine and prevail through these states and all the world till hierarchy and tyranny be destroyed from the earth. Like I said, it wasn't until 1818 that Connecticut de-established. Massachusetts wouldn't de-established till 1833. All right, I'm going to end with a little story about Jefferson and John Leland. We'll bring these two together. Leland was a big supporter of Jefferson and helped him get into office. To celebrate the presidency of Jefferson, Leland asked everyone who owned a cow in Cheshire, Massachusetts, to donate 1 quart of milk. They molded this into what was called the mammoth Cheshire cheese. It was 4 feet wide, 15 inches thick, and weighed over 1,200 pounds. It couldn't be carried, so it had to be pulled by horse and cart all the way from Cheshire, Massachusetts, to Washington, D.C., and emblazoned on the red crust was Jefferson's favorite motto, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. And so this was a gift that was going to be presented by John Leland from the Baptists of Massachusetts to President Jefferson. And so what does Leland do? He gets on his horse and cart in the middle of winter. He takes off and he leaves in November and he doesn't get to D.C. till January because every town he stops, he preaches the gospel along the way. He finally gets there. On January 1st, 1802, he knocks on Jefferson's door and delivers the cheese in person. Ironically, it was the same day that Jefferson wrote his separation of church and state letter. Now, just to pick your mind a little bit, if Jefferson meant that religion should have no place in public life, if that was the intention of what he wrote, then he wouldn't have done what I'm going to tell you about next. So blessed was he by John Leland's gift of the mammoth cheese 2 days later, he says to John Leland, I want you to come to Congress and preach a sermon to all of us. And John Leland comes to Congress, all Congress and the President of the United States are assembled, and he preaches a sermon. He preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole United Assembly. Now, I don't think Jefferson meant to keep religion out of public life, because if he did, he would have never let Leland into Congress to preach the gospel. Amen? Let me end with this quote by John Leland. The notion of a common Christian wealth should be exploded forever. Government should protect every man in thinking and speaking freely and see that one does not abuse the other. The liberty I contend for is more than toleration. The very idea of toleration is despicable. It supposes that some have a preeminence above the rest to grant indulgence, whereas all should be equally free. Jews, Turks, pagans, and Christians, end quote. Jonathan Leland. Much of Leland's 67-year career as a Baptist evangelist was expanded in fighting to remove these disabilities, not only for Baptists, but for persons of all faiths, Christian and non-Christian, and even for those who held no recognized religious faith. When he died, the battle for complete religious freedom in the United States had been won largely, though this was not without battle in which there could ever be a final victory. Quote from one of his biographers, Lyman Butterfield. And so we're still fighting for religious liberty and always will. And that's why he says there'll never be a final victory. As long as we live in a world that's hostile to Christianity, hostile to the gospel, there will always be a battle. But I think to sum up this Baptist history of this period of time, it's important to note how fundamental Baptists were to important causes in development of our nation. And at the end of the day, were fundamental to the establishment cause and religious liberty in the United States of America. It wasn't the Presbyterians. Sorry, no offense. It wasn't the Anglicans. No offense. It wasn't the Congregationalists. No, it was the Baptists. That's why I take a lot of pride in our Baptist identity. All right. Any questions? That was a lot of information. Go ahead. Separate Baptists. The separate Baptists, as you know, kind of give you an example. They tended to be more, you know, let's rely on the Spirit. Let's not go to seminary. You know, they were more. It's the best way I could say, more vibrant. Regular Baptists, more focused on missions, training, organization. The best way I could distinguish it. Over time, that changes. I mean, you know, you can't encapsulate all Baptists this period of time through the 19th and 20th century. Things just rapidly changed. You know, you'd have to read a whole book on it. There's a great book by Thomas Kidd on Baptist churches in America. Anyone else? Questions, comments? You'll have to speak louder. I can't hear too good. Would it be appropriate for Congress to invite someone to preach the gospel? Yeah, I don't think it would ever happen today. Yeah, I mean, there wouldn't be anything inappropriate about it, but it would probably never happen. I think, I'm sorry, I can't hear too good. I think between the air purifier, the mask, and my deafness in one ear, I'm really struggling. I'm sorry. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I mean, up until the 20th century, even mid-20th century, there were people that preached. I mean, Billy Graham preached the gospel to Congress. Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, I would say that's a good point. That's a good mark. I'd say in the last 50, 60 years, we've become more secularized. And so we become hostile to, you know, any faith for that matter at this point. Go ahead, Anthony.
I saw a book at one point of prayers. Apparently every congregational meeting was open to a prayer.
Yeah, I mean, we still open Congress with prayer, but it's just very watered down. Like, I think it was several years ago where a minister prayed in Jesus' name and so many people got offended that it had to be removed. So, you know, again, are you really free to practice your religion at that point? If you can't pray in Jesus' name, then that's not religious liberty. Go ahead, Tom. Pretty much, yeah, during this period of time. It wasn't until the 19th century where Arminianism begins to really develop in America. Finneyism, Charles Finney, that really sparks the Second Great Awakening, and that spreads Arminianism through America. And that becomes prominent for a long time. But up until then, all Baptist churches and Baptists were Calvinistic. Yep. I mean, they came from the particular Baptists in England. So it was thoroughly Calvinistic, yeah. George Whitfield was Calvinist. I mean, Jonathan Edwards was Calvinist. I mean, our country was basically Calvinist in the beginning. If you weren't a Calvinist, they looked at you like you were weird, you know? Any other questions? The specific difference between Calvinism and Arminianism? Should I answer that question? Arminians believe that human beings are free at the expense of restricting God's freedom. Calvinists believe that God is free at the expense of restricting humans' freedom. Best way I could put it. Any other questions? Comments? All right, let me conclude with just a few remarks. I love America. I think America was God's plan to bring this country to existence. And although historically we've had many problems, there were certain fundamental ideas in the Constitution that allowed certain things to take place. Religious freedom didn't happen overnight, but it happened. Slavery wasn't abolished overnight, but it was. Equality wasn't realized right away for everybody in this country, but eventually it was. And the point I'm trying to make is that although our country in many ways has its flaws, compared with many other countries in the world and compared with historically empires of the world, I don't think there's any greater place to live than have lived than in the United States of America. And I think we should pray for our country, pray that God blesses it. And whatever failures we have or problems we have, there's always been problems in this country. There's always been difficulties. And I think we have to see our place in this. Baptists had a place in American history. They influenced American history. And I think it reminds us that as believers, we can influence history too. We're not just to be put aside in the church to the corner and forget about who we are. America is a secular institution. America is not a Christian nation. We shouldn't want America to be a Christian nation. Never was meant to be a Christian nation. It is a republic. It is a democratic republic. And it's a place where you could be any religion you want. But as Christians, we do have a voice and we should use that voice for good. More importantly, how we lobby for religious freedom. I think whoever's in office, regardless of their views, we should lobby our leaders for religious liberty. We should not be silent. We should never be quiet. We should be outspoken for injustices in any sphere of life and should be prepared to defend the cause of the gospel and of liberty because we know it better than anyone because we're believers. Amen? And so I hope that through all of this, you see how Baptists were outspoken in periods of time for what was righteousness. And likewise, we have to do the same thing. We can't be quiet. We can't stay to the side. We have to speak the truth in love. And when we have an influence and a witness with people in public positions, we need to use it. I pray we all have friends in high places. If we had more John Lelands in this country, we could do a lot more good. But at the end of the day, there's another factor in this. America experienced two massive revivals, and I know it's getting late. The Great Awakening and the New Light Revival. Without revival, we're never going to see change in this country. The more hardened people get to God, our country deteriorates. Unless there's a revival and an awakening of people and their need for Christ,
Let's also imitate what we see these Baptists. They're itinerant preachers. They preach the gospel. They're not ashamed of the gospel. Everywhere they went, they preached, they shared, they witnessed for Christ. If we would do that more, maybe we, praise God, Paul and Anthony were out there evangelizing. Look, we had a person come to church today. We need to do more of that. We need to understand who the kingdom of God is and what we're part of. It's about much bigger than America. America happens to be a really nice country we live in. But the bigger picture is we're members of the kingdom of God. Amen? All right. That was one of the longest lessons I've ever given. You guys were very patient. It was a lot of information. Be warm. Go home. Be in peace. Let's pray. Anthony, close us in prayer, please. Amen. Have a great day.